Mark chapter 9. I'm excited. Y'all excited about VBS this week, right? Hey, I'm pumped up. It's gonna be an incredible week. I hope you're praying. I hope you had a good time praying in your Sunday school class this morning for Vacation Bible School. And I hope you'll be praying all week as we go. I hope you've been praying. And we're gonna pray at the end of our service. If you're serving in VBS in any capacity, we're gonna invite you to come up at the end, and we want to pray for you, and we just want to be asking God to do great things this coming up week. Well, Mark 9 is where we are today, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 29 in just a minute. But before we get there, I just want to give you a piece of advice. If someone ever asks you, if you're maybe with a group of people and you're ever asked to jump off a waterfall, don't. That's my word to you, especially you guys here towards the front. So parents, just hear me loud and clear. I'm telling them, don't jump off a waterfall, okay? Don't jump off a waterfall. But if you do, if you were to jump off a waterfall, I want you to do it like my friend Ben. And Ben and I and some other guys, you can go on and put that up, Christian. Ben and I and some other guys, this is Ben. This is Jacks River Falls in the Cahutta Wilderness in northwest Georgia. And this was my junior year at the University of Georgia. Ben and myself and about six or eight other guys went camping there for a few days. And while we were there, you know, we're just a bunch of guys out in the woods, and there's this waterfall, and we made sure it was deep enough, and we decided we would jump off this waterfall. And Ben is a bold guy. Ben comes up to the edge, and he was first in line, and he just jumped and went at it. Ben was bold. But if you're gonna jump off of waterfalls, that's the way you want to do it. You don't want to do it like I did. And here's the picture of me. That's me more falling off the waterfalls. True story, I walked to the edge of the rock there. It's actually the waterfalls are kind of coming to your side, and you go out in front a little bit, and there's a rock, and I walked to the edge, and I'd seen the other guys go, and I kind of get there and kind of looked, and my foot slipped, and I fell off these waterfalls. And thankfully, right as I started to go, I was able to push out, and I ended up belly flopping from about 25 feet up. So you can imagine the fun that was for me when I hit the water. And that's a good picture for me. It keeps me humble. you know, Ben was bold, but when I look at that picture of myself, and when I see myself standing there on the edge of the falls, I think the word that describes me was apprehensive. I wasn't quite sure. I had seen the other guys go, and they came up smiling. It's great. Come on in. And I just couldn't do it boldly. I came more with apprehension as I was about to go. Just doubt and just unease about what was about to happen. I think some of us, and we can go on and get that off. Thank you, Christian. But I do think that some of us live the Christian life like that. I think some of us live the Christian life knowing that Christ gives us some hope, but instead of the biblical hope, which is really confident and it is assured in Him, we have instead hope like the world defines it. So we just have this kind of positive, good feeling that things are going to be okay, but we're really uncertain and we're apprehensive about following Christ wholeheartedly. I think some of us, maybe most of us, myself included, at times we follow Christ with an apprehensive hope. And that's not Christ's desire for our lives. When we look at Mark chapter 9, we're going to see something different. God's desire for us is not to follow Him with an apprehensive hope. He doesn't want us to be nervous and uneasy about our life with Him at all. Christ is not calling us to follow Him with an apprehensive hope, but He's calling us to follow Him with a bold faith. Not an apprehensive hope, but a bold faith. And I struggle with this. And when I think about applying this right here specifically to bringing people to Jesus, which is what we're going to see in this passage, where we're heading in this passage, when I think about a bold faith and bringing people to Jesus, I'll just confess, I struggle with this. I think about my own family, my own extended family, and being bold with bringing them to Jesus and speaking with them about Jesus, it makes me nervous. I think about our neighbors and just what a struggle that is to be that kind of light in our neighborhood like I should. I think about our community and even connecting to our greater community for this purpose. It's a struggle for me. When an opportunity comes up, nervousness hits me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think we're probably all, this is a common struggle for us, right? We have nerves when we think about bringing others to Christ. We're not as bold there as we would like to be. Typically, when we think about bringing others to Christ, there's two fears there. There's a fear of man, and we're worried about what other people will think about us. But there's also a fear of failure. Like, what if I do everything and it doesn't happen? What if they don't ever come to Christ? Or what if I just can't say the words right? And both of those are just rooted in doubts. We have doubts about who Christ is, doubts about Him being with us, doubts about the importance of His mission. And so we live in fear sometimes. We live in fear when it comes to evangelism. That's living with an apprehensive hope and not with a bold faith. Christ has something better for us. He's calling us to bring people to Him with a bold faith. Jesus is calling us. He's calling Mountain Creek Baptist Church. I fully believe this. He's calling us to bring people to Him with a bold faith. And that's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29 this morning. This morning, we're going to walk through the passage little by little. And I'm going to make a few comments along the way. And then at the end, we're going to apply this to one very specific area. But before we do, let's pray together. Would you bow with me? And we'll pray. Father, we're not here to do anything short of hearing from You through Your Word. And so we ask now as we hear these words from Scripture, Lord, that You would engage our hearts. Lord, that we would hear You through these words. Your Word is living and active. Lord, we know it's sharper than any two-edged sword, so we ask You to pierce us with it. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. I pray that we would be a people, we would be a church who has and lives out a bold faith, a bold trust in You. And so show us that today from this passage. Encourage us, God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And we'll put these paragraphs up on the screen as we go. Mark 9, verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them." Remember, this is right on the heels of what last week Jesus and Peter and James and John had gone up onto the mountain by themselves. That's where Jesus was transfigured before them. And now they're coming back down the mountain. We see that in verse 9. They're coming back down the mountain. And this is the scene. We should get this in our head. So Peter, James, and John and Jesus are coming down. And they come to the other nine disciples, and they see this great crowd around them. And they're going, and just picture this scene of this large crowd, and inside this crowd there are the scribes, and they're arguing with the nine disciples. We're going to see. This is what they walk back upon right after this last incident. They see a great crowd around them, and scribes are arguing with them. And immediately, verse 15 says, "All the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' Someone from the crowd answered Him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to You, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked Your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And He answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?'" They come down, and we're seeing again right away, just where we ended last week, that Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. He has to come back down. And we see that for Jesus even to return to glory, He has to first deal with the spiritual forces of darkness, which is exactly what we're going to see in this passage as we go. It says, when the crowd saw Him, they were greatly amazed. They see Jesus and they're astonished. Jesus brings astonishment. Now, this isn't the first time this has happened in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen this along the way as we've gone through this. Jesus brings this amazement on people, but this one is different. And this is the last time that Mark will say something like this in this Gospel, the way the crowd responds to Him like this. And this one's different than the others. In chapter 2, it was after He healed the paralytic that the crowd was astonished at Him. In chapter 4, the disciples see Him calm the sea and they stand amazed at Him. In chapter 5, it's after He raises Jairus' daughter that everyone is amazed at Him. In chapter 6, it's the disciples after He walks on the sea. In chapter 7, it's after He heals the deaf man. They see this astonishment. They're amazed at who He is. In each of the previous instances, The remark about people's astonishment in Christ happens after he performs some kind of miracle. He does some kind of great work, but here it's beforehand. Here it occurs before. Perhaps it's because his growing reputation, and they're starting to know and they're expecting things from Jesus when he comes up. Perhaps, and really certainly here, it's because he raised their hopes. There's something going on that we'll see that disciples have been unable to do, and it just dissolves into a petty argument. And Jesus comes on the scene, and hopes are raised with him. And he's likely in verse 16, he's likely addressing the crowd and the scribes when he asks this question, "What are you arguing about?" And that's when we meet the central supporting character in the story. Jesus is the main character, but we meet here in verse 17 this father. Someone from the crowd, it says, "I brought my son to you," this father. He's a father, and he's desperate. He's desperate for help. He's brought his son. We read it's his son here in verse 17, but in Luke's account of the story, Luke tells us that this was his only son that this father brings before. His son is mute. He can't speak. So just imagine with me, parents, imagine with me the troubles you would have raising a child who could not communicate back to you, who couldn't speak to you. Imagine the day-to-day hardships with that. But it's not just that. This boy has violent, destructive, uncontrollable seizures. That's what he's suffering with. Verse 18 describes it for us. It seizes him. It throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And maybe you read this account and even the ones below and you think it's just normal seizures like people have. Maybe it's a violent one, but it's just seizures. And bless their heart, back then they didn't know any better, so they said it was a demon. I would say that's just an incorrect reading of Scripture, if we were to say that. Jesus wants us to see there's something else going on here. The father, this account, this father comes, and we read about it in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, and all three have the same testimony. Now, Matthew does say that it's seizures. He uses a more technical term. Some translate it epilepsy in Matthew. And so he uses that term there. But even Matthew says that he was possessed by some sort of demon or spirit. And so if we just were to give some modern medical name, it doesn't deal with the evil that's behind it. There's something greater going on here. And all the gospel writers want us to see that Jesus is confronting something that is far above our ability to handle. Jesus is confronting the very forces of Satan, the powers of darkness right here. And we're seeing in this passage that Jesus is dealing with both the cause and the effects of the fall. He's dealing with the forces of darkness. He's dealing with the cause of the fall that brings about rebellion. And he's dealing with the effects. He's healing. He's bringing about restoration. That's Jesus' mission as he's dealing here on earth. His father brings this son for help, but the disciples are unable to do anything. We don't know if the father was intentionally seeking out the disciples. Maybe he had heard that they could do this. Or maybe he was bringing him to Jesus first, but Jesus wasn't around. He's on the mountain, so he just settles for the disciples. We don't really know that. But either way, Jesus had given them the authority to do this. You remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, when Jesus says that he gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits. They had success in Mark chapter 6. They had done this previously, but here they're unable. Verse 29 is going to tell us the reason. Jesus says in verse 29 that prayer was required, and I think that points to something here. And prayer is just the conscious and deliberate acknowledgement that we're dependent on God for everything. That's what prayer is, and the disciples apparently had failed to do that, and I think the reason is pride. I think for the disciples, they are leaning on their past success, and we should learn the truth there, that past success doesn't guarantee future success for us. That we still need to depend on God for everything we encounter. We can't say, just because it went well in the past, it's going to go well tomorrow, and I can do this on my own. That's not true at all. We've got to live with a conscious, deliberate acknowledgement that we depend on Christ in everything, and we're never above that. Verse 19 shows Jesus he's exasperated with them. He says, "How long? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And maybe he's looking ahead, knowing that he is going to leave one day, but he's exasperated, it seems, in his words there. But I think it reveals a patient grace. He keeps working with his disciples. He doesn't abandon them. He keeps going with them. He never gives up. Verse 19 continues, "Bring him to me." Verse 20 says, "They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' So the boy is brought by the disciples to Jesus, and we read here for a second time what his condition is like. This is the fourth and final time we read of an exorcism in the Gospel of Mark. And each time before, when the demon comes before Christ, he acknowledges who Christ is, but not so here. There's something different this time. The demon is brought before Christ in this boy, and he convulses the boy. He makes him to roll around on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. So picture the dad's growing helplessness. He has this boy who's been dealing with this since early childhood. Surely by this point he's tried everything and there's nothing that has happened, nothing has worked. And so he hears of this group of men. Maybe he hears of Jesus, maybe he hears of the disciples. He hears of this man or this group who can do something. And so they're in the area and he gets his son to him, maybe with great difficulty as they go. And they get to Jesus and he's not there, but the disciples are there. And he brings them before him, and apparently they've tried, but they're unable to do anything. And now Jesus comes and hope rises and he gets them before Jesus and it just gets worse. He falls to the ground and he's rolling around, and just picture the helplessness of the father here. This third account of his suffering in verse 22, the father says this has been going on. He's cast him in fire. He's cast him in water. He's tried to kill him. We can relate to that helpless feeling. Some of you can really relate to that helpless feeling. We've been blessed with our children with help. We've had two trips to the emergency room, I believe, with our girls, and nothing major either time. But I know just a small glimpse of that feeling of there's nothing I can do. This is beyond me. I know that many of you have walked through substantially worse situations and tougher situations, and you know that feeling of I would trade places with him if I could. I would take his place. There's just nothing that I could do at all. That hopeless feeling. The father has that, and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion. If you can do anything, Jesus, please just help us. James Edwards notes in his commentary that he's literally saying, help us and help us having compassion on us. Having compassion on us, help us. Help is the object of the Father's request, but the source of his hope is rooted in the compassion of Jesus. That this is his character. This is what he does. He knows Jesus loves people in that way, and he knows Jesus. He has hope, at least, that Jesus can help. Maybe just the slightest hope. If you can, Jesus. So maybe that's you today. Maybe for someone in your life who's not sick, and we're not talking about that kind of sickness now, but maybe someone in your life who you just want to see them come to Jesus and be transformed and be changed, and you've got this slightest hope that he can do something. Maybe it seems beyond really hope for you at this point. I want you to hear Jesus' promise in verse 23. Jesus says, if you can, and just quoting back what he said, if you can, is implying, of course I can. All things, the promise he gives, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. I think David Garland is right when he says he's not saying that faith can accomplish anything at all, but that those who have faith will set no limits to the power of God. He's not saying that just because you believe, you're going to walk outside and have a new convertible. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's also not saying that just because you believe, all your sicknesses are going to go away. He's not saying that. But he is saying that we need to see who this is that we have faith in. This is God in the flesh, and there's no limits to what he can do. He can do anything at all. He's calling us to that kind of faith here. He's calling us beyond the realm of apprehensive hope into a life of bold faith in Jesus. And so the Father responds, see this, he responds in verse 24, I believe, he cries out immediately. King James says, with tears, I believe, help my unbelief, he says. This is a response to Jesus' promise, and bold faith responds to the Word of God. And notice that it goes in that order. Jesus gives the promise, and then he responds with this bold faith. It's not that we have some magic words, and we do this thing, and then Jesus responds to that. No, Jesus starts it. Jesus initiates. Jesus' promise comes first, and we respond to that. He responds with bold faith. Bold faith is not perfect belief. Hear that. Bold faith is not perfect belief. It's honest with its shortcomings. I have unbelief, he says. But because it's faith in Christ, it's bold in approaching him. Help my unbelief. The Father's cry here is the cry of the believer. And so if you're new and maybe you've been visiting for a while, maybe you've joined and you've just been here for a little bit. And Mountain Creek is a place where it's safe to admit you're not okay. Okay? We are not okay. It's okay to admit you're not okay. But it's not okay to be content there. It's not okay to say, I just want to stay right here where I'm not okay. This Father recognizes and realizes I'm not okay. There's unbelief, but I want to move past this. Help me, Jesus, move past this. He says, I believe, and help my unbelief. Verse 25, the story continues. When Jesus saw that a great crowd is running together, they see something is about to happen. And Jesus then rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And the crowd is coming, and Jesus rebukes the spirit. He sends it out of the boy, and the spirit leaves, leaving the boy. He's just left for dead. Verse 26 is the fourth time that we have an account here in this passage of what this spirit is doing to this boy, and each time it's worse than before. Sometimes when we bring our problems to Jesus, sometimes it seems like it gets worse before it gets better. And he's here, this boy is here, and he's most likely he's not literally dead, but it's close enough that it looks like it. It's close enough that that's the assumption of the crowd as they come up. And Mark is very intentional here in using resurrection language in what's going on. Jesus takes him by the hand, he lifts him up, and the boy arose. For someone to be brought from darkness to life, it takes what is like a death and resurrection. For someone to be brought from darkness to life, it takes what's like a death and resurrection. If you're a Christian, you have been brought from darkness to life. That's what Colossians tells us. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Christ did for you, Christian. You were where this boy is. You were in the realm of darkness. You were under the power of Satan. Ephesians 2 says that you were following him yourself. You were dead, it says. And Jesus took you and he transferred you from the domain of darkness and he brought you to the kingdom of his Son. He brought you to life in him. And to accomplish that, it did take Jesus' literal death and resurrection for you. It took him dying in your place. It took his death so that we might have life. It took him taking the penalty that we deserve for our sins so that we can be forgiven. It took him coming up out of the grave that we have hope for the resurrection. We have this life even right now. It took his death. And for you to share in that, it's going to take that for you as well. It takes our death. It's a spiritual death and resurrection, right? It's a spiritual death and resurrection. We know the old man is gone, the new has come. Romans 6 tells us clearly, you have died. You've died with him. You have died with Christ if you're a Christian. And it's like that even physically right now. That's what baptism is all about. When we baptize someone, it's this picture of death and burial and resurrection. We must go through that to come to life like this boy here. Jesus raises him up and the boy is healed, and we transfer scenes in verse 28 and 29. Often in Mark, he's explaining to the disciples somewhere in a home, and here we see the same thing. Verse 28, it says, when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus gives the disciples the key to their ministry. The key to ministry is prayer. The key to ministry is prayer. It's what he's telling them here. Jesus calls for a faith in verse 23. And the faith that he calls for is a faith that prays. Bold faith is a faith that boldly approaches God and boldly prays for our needs. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. It doesn't mean that there's some magic words that we have to say. It says this kind cannot come out by prayer. It's not that there's some special words. If we just say these words just right, then everything's going to work out. Jesus didn't give any model prayer here. What he's showing us instead is that prayer is a life that is continually leaning on God in dependence, and then intentionally and specifically leaning on Him in dependence for certain situations. It's a continual life of prayer and intentional, specific prayer, and that's what Jesus is showing us here to the disciples. He's calling us to live not with a mere apprehensive hope, but with a bold faith. He wants us to live with a bold faith, and that's modeled in this passage with this father bringing his son to Jesus. And I think through that, I want to end this morning with three quick points of application, all around the same thing. We must be committed to bringing others to Jesus. We must be committed boldly to bringing others to Jesus. This has been a theme in the Gospel of Mark. It'll be the last time we see this in the Gospel of Mark. People who are bold in their faith are people who bring others to Jesus. Think in chapter 2 of the friends who let the paralytic down through the ceiling so Jesus could heal him, right? Think of the times we read at the end of Mark chapter 6 when it says they're just bringing the sick before him. Jairus goes to Jesus for his daughter. The Syrophoenician goes to Jesus for her daughter. The friends are bringing the deaf man in chapter 7. Friends are bringing the blind man to Jesus in chapter 8. This is what people who are bold in their faith do. They bring others to Jesus. If we have a bold faith, we've got to be committed to that as well. And so, three quick application points. Number one, fathers. It's Father's Day today, so we'll start here. Fathers, bring your children to Jesus. Bring your children to Jesus. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. This is the greatest thing that you can do for your children, is to bring them to Him. And fathers, don't shirk your responsibility on this. I've heard it said, and maybe you have too, I've heard it said that it's the wife's responsibility to raise the children in the spiritual things. It's not the way of Scripture. Fathers, this is your responsibility. This is your responsibility. Be bringing your children to Jesus. Parents, we partner in this. Steph and I, wife and husband, father and mother, we partner in this as well to bring our children. We bring our children to Jesus. I know it's popular to say, I'll let them decide. Right? I hear that. We talk to folks and I hear that. And people say, well, I'm just going to let my kids decide what they're going to do. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He says that's kind of like gardening. If you're just going to let your kids decide, it's kind of like gardening. He says if you don't sow good seeds, don't be surprised when weeds come, right? Don't be surprised when weeds come. We got to be intentional in bringing them to Jesus. We've got to have a bold faith, parents, in bringing our children to Jesus. And so first and foremost, you model that in prayer, parents. We've got to model this in prayer. And I mean praying for your kids by yourself. How is that a model to them? How many times do they just walk in and happen to see you praying? Never? You're probably not praying enough. My kids don't walk in and see me praying. I'm probably not praying enough. We've got to model this before them. There should be times where I'm alone, and certainly plenty of times where nobody ever sees me, where I'm praying for my children. Fathers, we've got to be praying for our children, on our knees praying for our children. Parents, we've got to be praying together for our kids. We've got to be praying together for our children. Be modeling this. Pray with your children for their salvation and for their walk with Him. We've got to model this in our lives. Our children need to see we have a commitment to the Word of God, we have a commitment to the people of God, and we have a commitment to living out the things of God in our lives. Our children need to see that, right? We need to be reading this book. Fathers, do your children ever see you open this book outside of this place? They need to see that. They need to see that this is more than just a Sunday morning thing for you. If it's just a Sunday morning thing for you, it's just another thing on their schedule too, and you know what? It's just not going to matter at some point. They've got to see us living this out. Parents, we've got to be committed to this book. We do have to be committed to this people, to this church. That's the way we show them the importance. We're bringing them to Jesus by even bringing them here. And what they're even doing right now, ones who are in here with us right now, we're bringing them to Jesus in this way. So parents, you're the primary disciplers of your children. You're the primary disciplers, parents. Our children's ministry team, they do an incredible job. They're here to partner with you in discipling your children. Toby does an incredible job, and he's here to partner with you in discipling your teenagers and bring them to Christ. And lastly, let me say it's never too late. It's never too late. So I know there are some of you here with older children. I think about my own parents, and I think about my own brother who's not walking with the Lord at all. I just say, don't give up. Don't give up. When it seems beyond all hope, when it seems beyond all human help, any human hope for change, God is able. And that's the point of this passage. Jesus can still do it. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep looking for opportunities to engage them and speak with them. Trust God. Parents, we've got to bring our children to Jesus. Number two, church, bring others to Jesus. This is not just parents and children. This is all of us. We've got to be bringing others to Jesus. And so, students, be seeking to bring your classmates to Jesus. You have an opportunity there that Toby and Mary Pat will never have in the hallways and in the classrooms, right? You have an entrance to their lives that they'll never have. Even if they know them, they'll never have the same rapport that you do with them. You've got to be seeking to bring them to Jesus. This summer is an incredible time for you to do that. Spend time with them, hang out with them, get to know them, pray for them, and look for opportunities to share Christ with them. Workers, we've got to be bringing our coworkers to Jesus. Look for opportunities. Spend a lunch with them once a week and just get to know them and talk with them and point them to Him. Look for your neighbors. You like to run, okay? Run with people who don't know Jesus and find a way to share the gospel with them. You like to play golf, okay? Play golf with people who don't know Jesus. You go to the gym, you go to the coffee house. Whatever it is that you do, do it to bring people to Jesus. This is what we're called to do, and He's able to change. He's able to change them. We do this by our lifestyle. We should live lives where people are asking, what's different about this person? Right? And we can answer that and point them to Him. We do this by our words. Let me just say, invite others right here with your words. Right? We bring them to Jesus with our words. Invite others right here. As you leave, many of you have seen these before. You've gotten these before. It's just a little card. It just says, visit us, and has our times and our website on it. That's it. On the back, it's got a verse. Just have some of these. They're by each door as you leave. And just give these to folks and say, hey, come and visit with us sometime. Just as simple as that, with your words. Or share the gospel with them. We have these at the door as well. Many of you have gotten these. This is just the story gospel tract. It's very short. You could just give it to somebody and just say, hey, read this. This shares the message of the gospel right here. And I promise you, you invite folks to come, they're going to hear the gospel in some way that you can follow up on. I promise you that. So bring folks here. We've got to be bringing people to Jesus. Be in it for the long haul. My friend Brendan, in college, it took him 2 years of going to an evangelistic meeting where every single week for 2 years he's hearing the gospel. 2 years before he came to faith in Christ. The guys who were around him never gave up on him. And he finally came to faith in Jesus. We've got to be in it for the long haul, and we've got to do it together. This might mean you go to somebody else in this room who knows the same person and says, hey, I'm talking with them. Would you pray for them? Let's partner together to reach this person with the gospel of Jesus. Together, we've got to be bringing people to Jesus. Parents, bring people to Jesus. Church, bring people to Jesus. And finally, number three, simply pray. Pray. Without prayer, we'll never bring others to Jesus. Without prayer, we can't do this at all. It's the whole point of this passage. We've got to pray specifically for people we want to see come to Christ. On March 30th of this year, a massive fire in Atlanta led to a collapse of the bridge on Interstate 85. I'm sure most of you remember that. That bridge collapsed, and it was a terrible setback for the city that already obviously has terrible traffic delays. The state contracted C.W. Matthews Company to do the work, and they estimated that it would be completed by June 15th. And many thought that would be a stretch for them to do this. They not only were repairing that section that collapsed, but a much larger section on both sides of the interstate to make sure that everything was safe and smooth, everything would be secure when people started traveling on it again. The work was not completed on June 15th. It was actually completed on May 13th, just 6 weeks after construction began. How were they able to do that in just 6 weeks, do this work? Well, they had urgency. They knew that there was a great need because of the traffic and summer traveling come up. And so the city of Atlanta and the construction crew knew there was a great urgency for this. They had incentive. The state of Georgia promised them and paid $3 million for them to get it done earlier than the scheduled date. So they had incentive, right? And they had teamwork. They had crews working around the clock, giving their full attention to this job until it was done. I was thinking about that this week, and you know, we have greater urgency. Jesus is coming back, right? Jesus is coming back. Okay? Every one of us has a day to stand before Him, and at some point He's coming back. It could be tomorrow. That's what He tells us we'll see very soon in Mark. We're to live with the expectation it could be at any moment. We have a greater incentive. There's a reward waiting on us in heaven, and there's a reward waiting on them as well if they put their trust in Him. We have a much greater incentive. And we have a greater team. We have each other. We have one another in this work. Charles Spurgeon once told his congregation in London regarding evangelism that they should be all at it and always at it. And I like that. I like that. All at it and always at it. Imagine if we were all at it and always at it. What would Mountain Creek Baptist Church look like in 5 years? Starting today, all of us were committed to this work of evangelism and bringing others to Jesus. And we were all at it, and we were always at it. So let me just ask you two quick questions. We can have our worship team come on back up as we close.